Our first service this afternoon will be a symposium on the subject of the tabernacle. Our three brethren that will participate in the symposium are Brother Alonzo Jarman, who will speak on the court, Brother Dan Kasiak, who will discourse to us on the holy, and our Brother Bob Alexander, who will speak on the most holy. We will have a couple verses of a hymn sung in between each so that those in the recording room will have a chance to change their tapes.
Thank you, Brother Martin. Sister Jarman and I are enjoying the convention. We're very appreciative for all the kindnesses that have been shown to us, particularly the Gary Dallas's, the entire family that have supplied all of our physical needs and spiritual nourishment also. Greatly appreciative. I'm sure we're all interested in the tabernacle arrangement generally, because the Lord have said to us through his servants, the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul, that this is a shadow of good things, or better things, to come. Therefore, we would be interested in this physical outlay and the spiritual application. Now, our part in this consideration is a court. And it is found in Exodus 27, the 9th verse. We use the 13th verse, the 18th verse, where the Lord, after Moses had approached him in the mountain, he had given him the instructions of what to make, what to build, what to construct. And then if we'd like to look at how it was actually performed, it would be Exodus 38, 9-10, and 12-20, the quote exclusively, as it was performed, or what we're going to consider is the way the Lord gave it to him. That will be the 27th chapter, the 9th verse. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. The 13th verse. And the breach of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits. The 18th verse. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits. And the breadth 50 everywhere. And the height 5 cubits. Of fine twined linen. And their sockets of brass, it says, but it's copper. When we look at the Webster's Bible Dictionary, we wonder about the measurement a cubic, and we wonder just how much of a measurement that is. And they tell us that it is a line measure, and originally it was the length from the middle finger to the tip of the elbow. This would be a cubic. But a uniform determination had been made that this measure would comprise 18 inches. And this is the way the pastor gives it to us. But we can determine the number of inches from the cubics by adding 50% to the given number, are multiplying the number of cubics by 1.5. It would come out just right. And the way we have it, and you have studied it, and we have it in our minds, the court was in reality the area around, it's a yard, what it really is. It is a yard in the rear of which stood the tabernacle of the congregation of the children of Israel. So when you think of the court, you think of the whole area, and within it, this important building, a structure, a tent, toward the rear of it, where so many lessons are involved. Now, in our understandable language of footage, the court would be 75 feet wide. It would be from this point to this point. And the length would be twice this. Across here would be 150 feet. And it was formed by this fence of curtains. It was of fine twined linen. And they were suspended from silver hooks set in the top of wooden posts. And these posts was 7.5 feet high. And when we think of the height of these posts, we think again the height of the average man. Very few, none that I know of, that have approached that height. So this would suggest to us the passage of Scripture referred to by our Lord in Matthew 13, beginning at the 10th verse. You know, our Lord taught by the use of parable, or in parabolic form. And when he was through relating the parable, it was necessary for those closest to him, which was his disciples, to approach him and say, "Now, Lord, what do you mean?" And he would relate to them what he meant. And this went on for a little while. So in that 10th verse, we will approach the thought that we're going to try to make. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." 7.5 feet. One standing out here where we are couldn't see over in there all of these exciting and beautiful things. And our Lord maintained this sightlessness on the part of the general public. Now, a little later, we'll find out that the ones to whom he was dealing and instructing were permitted to go inside. But the ones outside would not be able to see over the 7.5-foot fence because they were generally in the area of the 6-foot range, and they wouldn't be able to see over. And this is the picture, we think, that is given unto us concerning the 7-foot-high fence. It was higher than would be possible for the natural sight to see over and to gaze at the things within. Now, these wood posts were set in sockets of copper. They were not brass. It says brass in King James Version there, but the Lord did not use mixed metal. He used solid, pure metal, and we like to keep this in mind. They was braced like the tent inside that we'll hear about a little later. They were braced with cords and with pins. These cords here, we like to think of them as cords of glue. And this is what caused the fence to stand upright. Even though they were in sockets, they wouldn't stand upright because the sockets was relatively shallow so far as the depth of support in the ground. And these cords was attached to the pins, and there was a stake that went in the ground that the cords of glue was attached to. Now, there's another one inside. We have to look at the fence back here to see the this line was inside. We hope to mention something about that a little later. If we were building a fence, and you had a post hole digger, and you dug a hole very deep, well, the post would probably stand without cords of glue. But if you recall, the tabernacle, in particular the court, and all of its arrangements was made for quickly pulling it up, taking it up, and moving away. So it was this was the arrangement that the Lord instructed Moses to use. It wasn't a permanent structure that they would set down a post deep enough to support itself and many other things, but they were held steady by the cords of glue. And of course, we would like to think of these cords. The one here we'd like to think of as being our Lord, who went in the ground, who died and buried for our justification, our standing upright. But we wonder about this one out here. Our Lord didn't die out here. He died from the enclosure. He was perfect. He was holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. So apparently, from our Heavenly Father's knowledge from the beginning, that he would need more than this, more than perfection, more than righteousness. Because Adam was this when he was created on line in. Adam represented perfection here. And he was unable to stand there. He didn't stand there. In view of the temptation that came to him, he went down to line P and some all the way down to line R. So in spite of the fact that our Lord went in the grave here, our Heavenly Father previously had seen that he seemed fit to permit our first parents, who was on line in, to die and to go in the ground on the outside of this enclosure, which represents sin, the world, the death condition, outside of harmony with God. So these two lines together would hold this fence in an upright position, which would be the world of mankind. Through faith, these are cords of glue, which are our faith. Our faith in Christ has a tendency to help us in our upstanding. The experience, the permission of sin and evil, which is represented on the outside. This is the stake that went into the ground on the outside, which seemed to indicate the knowledge of evil that has been permitted for these 6,000 years. And as a result of the knowledge of evil, and then when they are introduced to good for the 1,000-year period, they will be in a position, according to our Heavenly Father's plan, to have an upright standing as the curtains and the court surrounding the tabernacle. Now this enclosure was all holy ground. And it was therefore called the holy place. It was also called the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Its opening, like the door of the tabernacle, we'll proceed to go inside just a little bit. Perhaps if we're permitted to say anything beyond this point, we'll say it now. And it'll be necessary for one of us to say it, and perhaps they'll permit me to go in this much. The openings, all three of them, like the door of the tabernacle, was toward the east. All of them was in that general direction, and it was called the gate. The gate was of white linen, and it was interwoven with very beautiful colors of blue, of purple, and of scarlet. And it will be noticed that all three of these entrances, the entrance passages, that we're taking the liberty to go inside and mention to them, the door into the holy, as well as the veil into the most holy, was the same material as our gate out here that we have the privilege of talking about. The others was the same material, and they were of the same colors. The court was surrounded on all sides by the camp of the children of Israel, and they was at a respectful distance. They weren't where they could gaze in at the uncovering of these articles to see them without authorization. They was at a respectful distance. The furniture of the court consisted of two main pieces: the brazen altar and the laver, with their respective implements. Now, just inside the gate and immediately in front of it stood the brazen altar, just in front of the gate. You didn't have too much looking and searching to do when you got in the gate to see the brazen altar. This altar was made of wood, but it was covered with copper. And it was 7.5 feet square. It was 4.5 feet high. And various utensils belonged to its service: fire pans, pans called censers, for carrying the fire to the incense altar inside; basins, receptives of the blood that would be carried inside; flesh hooks and shovels and so forth, with all implements of this altar that stood just be as you walked in the gate. The brazen altar represented primarily the perfection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon which his offering was accepted and acceptable unto God as our sin atonement, sanctifying in turn any offering other than the offering of our Lord that might be presented upon it. This would imply that the altar itself made that which was sacrificed thereupon acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Next, between this altar and the door, as we can see, stood the laver, the laver. It was made of polished copper, and it was a receptacle for water. At it, the priests washed before entering into the tabernacle at the door. Everyone who took part in the priesthood in that service was required to wash his hands and his feet at the laver.
The label represents to us the truth, the word of truth. The washing of the waters by the word, according to Ephesians 5 and 26. Now, we all realize that all of this structure here was made up of articles that the children of Israel had and they brought from Egypt. Now, what do you suppose the laver was made of? The sisters made a substantial contribution to the material of its construction by an article that was very useful to them. Can you remember what that was? It was our looking glasses. We like to call it a looking glass, but it was a looking copper. Highly polished copper, which is represented out here. If you look into it, you can see a reflection of yourself. This is what the looking glasses of the sisters made. The priest washed, and he washed his hand, he perhaps washed his face. He could look in and see what manner of person he was. This is the picture. The picture of washing the hands and the feet is a picture of cleaning ourselves up. And we'll clean ourselves up a little bit. We'd like to look and see, did we make any progress in that batch of water, and is necessary to get some more. And as he stood here, this was highly polished copper, and the thought is that as he washed, some determination could be made as to his progress in cleansing. Now we think primarily in concerning the court with the Day of Atonement's sacrifice. A great deal of the activity of that day took place in the court. We find Aaron in this yard preparing for the great day's work. And Aaron was chief over all of the under priests. While in reality, in its general and proper sense, and respecting the underpriest, he was ordained to minister as the high priest, not just for the underpriest, but for all of the people of Israel. Even though he was the high priest of the underpriest. Just as Jesus is our high priest, as his underpriests are members of his body. Yet, in a broader sense, his power and authority is wider than that. Because all Israel was typical and representative all of the world of humanity, desirous of atonement made for their sins and returning to divine favor and to divine obedience. This is what the high priest represented. Now the Day of Atonement, which in the type, was but a 24-hour day. But as we see it in the antitype, the Day of Atonement represents the entirety of the Gospel Age, Day of Atonement. It's pictured by the activities that went on as described in Leviticus 16. And with its close, the sacrificing ceases. The glory and blessings and the great high priest of the world, Jesus and his bride, will be made one. Head and members complete, will stand forth crowned, a king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. A king of peace, a priest upon his throne, Hebrews 5 and 10. This acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice by Jehovah at the time of his consecration, as though it was finished. And he was dead indeed. This is the way it looked to our Heavenly Father. Was indicated by the anointing with the Holy Spirit, the earnest or guarantee of what he would receive when death had actually taken place. Thus considered, we see that the death of the bullock typified the offering by Jesus himself when he consecrated himself. And this is in harmony with the apostle's statement respecting Jesus' consecration, our offering of himself. He quotes the prophet as saying, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," as in the volume of the book, "it is written of me to die and to redeem many." There saith the inspired writers, to take away the first, the physical tabernacle, set aside the typical sacrifices that he might establish or fulfill the second, the antitypical, the real. The real sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, 7, 9, and 14. The Apostle Paul takes us through this very nicely in the Hebrews, as I'm sure you all can recall. The bullock was slain in the court, which we have seen typified the condition of faith and of harmony with God. The highest attainment of the flesh, the human nature. Jesus was in this condition. A perfect man when he offered himself, the bullock, in the type to God. Aaron was washed in order that he might fitly represent the purity, the sinlessness of a new creature, head and body. We go through here. We count the cost. First of all, we recognize our own undone condition. We view the sacrifice on our behalf, our littleness, our nothingness, our sinfulness. Then we proceed to wash up. Later, we permit ourselves to be tied up by making a consecration at the door. As we conclude, we would like to think a little bit about a little broader scope. The court represents perfect human nature. And those that are approaching, we enter the gate, we begin to see our undone condition, we wash up, and we get closer and closer to our justified condition as we proceed. We'd like to turn your attention as we close to Ephesians, the first chapter, and the 9th and 10th verses. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasures, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. We're talking about this pyramid here, which is synchronized with the tabernacle chart that we see over there. Now, apparently our Heavenly Father wants things brought under one all the way down. From the height of the heavens, this is divine nature, and it would include all in between, that would be brought together in one. It's another little part of that, a verse, which are in heaven and which are in the earth. Now we think the court represents human perfection. After the world of mankind had been brought into a condition of perfection suitable to be accepted by our Heavenly Father, we think the court condition at that time will represent all of humanity capable and able to present to our Heavenly Father a bullock, which will not be accepted in sacrifice, but which will be offered to our Heavenly Father. All of their qualities, all of their, all that they are, humanity, will be offered to our Heavenly Father, but it will, the death of it will not be necessary. But the court condition at that time will represent perfection of humanity. So our Heavenly Father is determined to bring all together, all of the heavenly things, whatever beings you can think of in the heavens, as angels, powers, mights, principalities, and all, to be brought together under our Lord Jesus. And he will also bring together all of those things that are in the earth. I'm sure we've all considered that, and we believe that, that our Heavenly Father is to be one, and the only one that will not be brought under him will be our Heavenly Father himself, who is accepted, the Apostle Paul says. And if this be so, well, then all of the myriads of the planetary influences and areas and unknown areas of the skies where great suns and great universes may be in existence, as these are developed, it may be that the condition of the court will represent all things on the animal order plane, as Adam was, physical, may be represented by the court condition that it will be under our Lord and in harmony with our Heavenly Father. May he bless us all.
Thank you, Brother Jarman, for that explanation of the court condition.